Lift up your hearts for the reading of the gospel. This is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to me.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
He began to explain to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled just as you heard it." Everyone was raving about Jesus, so impressed were they by the gracious words flowing from his lips. They said, "This is Joseph's son, isn't it?" Then Jesus said to them, "Undoubtedly, you will quote this saying to me, 'Doctor, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum.'" He said, "I assure you that no prophet is welcome in the prophet's hometown. And I can assure you that there were many widows in Israel during Elijah's time, when it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and there was a great food shortage in the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to a widow in the city of Zarephath in the region of Sidon. There were also many persons with skin diseases in Israel during the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them were cleansed. Instead, Naaman the Syrian was cleansed." When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was filled with anger. They rose up and ran him out of town. They led him to the crest of the hill on which their town had been built, so that they could throw him off the cliff. But he passed through the crowd and went on his way. This is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Continuing in the New Testament passages, which are still in 1 Corinthians. So we just finished chapter 12, which talks about spiritual gifts. Paul uses the body analogy. Paul establishes there is no hierarchy, there's beauty and diversity. And then Paul ends chapter 12 by saying, strive for the greater gifts. And that leads us into chapter 13. In the bulletin lately, we've been printing the sermon scripture, and the passage is in there today. It's in the Common English Bible version, and actually, as I was going through the passage this week, I just found that this is one of the rare passages where the NRSV translation is just better. So I'm going to read it from the NRSV, so it's not going to match what's in your bulletin. I'm not making things up as I go. I promise this is legit. "If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love." This is the story of God for the people of God.
Amen.
If I were to guess, I would say that most, if not all of us, are at least somewhat familiar with this passage. Particularly that section in the middle, love is patient, love is kind, love is not arrogant, it doesn't boast, love. In the NRSV, I love that it says never, love never ends. In a lot of other versions, it says love never fails. At the very least, you've probably heard these words at a wedding, or you've seen them printed on a throw pillow, or a piece of home decor in Hobby Lobby. You've seen them in a tender motivational quote on social media or something. We know this passage talks about love. And we've often come to reduce these words on love to a sentiment, a bunch of warm, fuzzy feelings. I think our society has overused the word love. As a result, we've oversimplified it. We've come to use the word love to describe the way that we feel about anything that we like. We use it to describe the way that we feel about our family and our friends, but we also use it for simple, mundane things like hobbies or even food. And by doing so, we've stripped this word of its meaning. We've reduced it to a filler word, something that we simply say. And our overuse of this word has led us to another extreme, too. We've limited our imaginations on what love means. We've reduced this passage to something that we think can only really apply to different human relationships, especially romance. And because of this, we might wonder what this passage is even doing in the lectionary. We might wonder why we need this passage. Does this passage matter? Is it really relevant to all of us? Especially in the context of 1 Corinthians, where Paul's been writing about division and spiritual gifts, aren't there more pressing matters that the lectionary should pay attention to? Simply put, I think the church misunderstands the kind of love that Paul is talking about. This is one of the passages where I think it's really important to understand something about the Greek behind it. In biblical Greek, there are a few different words that we'll usually translate as love. But each of these words describe a different kind of love. One of the Greek words is philia. Philia describes the kind of love that you would find between friends. It's a brotherly or a sisterly type of love. It refers to people who value and care for one another, people who trust one another in a non-romantic way, people who are friends. And philia is good. It's a good thing to care for and value and trust one another. But it's not the word that Paul uses in this passage. Another Greek word for love is eros. Eros describes more of a romantic kind of love, the kind of love that's between people involved in some sort of romantic relationship, dating or married. I don't know why I felt like there needed to be a third thing. Eros includes physical and emotional intimacy. It includes desire. It describes people who value each other and people who care for each other. And it's the kind of love that the church often tends to think Paul is talking about, which is why this passage is so popular at weddings. And it's not that it's wrong to use this passage at weddings. It's not that it's bad to think that these words can apply to different kinds of relationships. But eros is not the word that Paul uses here either. It's not bad to use these words to describe romantic love, but we're wrong when we limit these words only to that definition. I really want to make it clear that it is not bad for us to think about love in this passage in either of these ways. It's not bad to think about love between friends or love between couples as being patient and kind and enduring. We're not heretics if we think about love in these relationships in this way. If this passage was used in your wedding, you're not a heretic. But we fail to understand this passage when we limit our understanding of love to only these definitions. We fail to understand this passage when we think that these types of love are what Paul meant here. Because limiting our understanding of love to either the love between friends or romantic love makes us jump to one of two conclusions. Either we assume that this passage can really only apply to those kinds of relationships, and so we think that we can disregard it or even ignore it. Or we think that these words discourage us because we begin to think that this passage is a sort of checklist, a sort of do's and don'ts for the way that you know whether or not you're being successful at love. And so we begin to use it as a means of measuring our success or our failure. We begin to think, I'm not good enough, this is too hard. I'm not patient. I'm not kind enough. I fail because I do get envious. I boast. I don't put up with all things. The list goes on. For one thing, limiting our understanding of love to these kinds of relationships individualizes the love that Paul is talking about here. But it also just doesn't honor these words. Limiting our understanding of the kind of love that Paul is talking about tames these words in a way that they were never meant to be tamed. When we limit the love that Paul describes to just these definitions, we think that this passage is telling us something about us. But it's not. Paul isn't telling us about ourselves in this passage. Paul is telling us about God. There's a third Greek word for love, and this word is agape. Agape transcends all of our other preconceived notions about love. The other types of love tell us how we love. And these types of love usually involve some sort of effort on our part. Friendships are often two-way streets. We give and we receive from each other in them. Romantic relationships involve work from both partners as well. Yes, you love the other person that you're with no matter what. I'm trying not to look at James right now so y'all don't think I'm talking about him. You love that person no matter what, but the health of the relationship doesn't come without work. The strongest couples that you know did not get to where they are without at least some work at some point. The hard work of learning about each other and setting boundaries and maintaining those boundaries has had to take place. These types of love are beautiful, but they can also be lost. Humans will be humans, and sometimes relationships end for one reason or another. But this third type of love, agape, the word that Paul actually uses here, cannot be earned and it cannot be lost. There is no effort on our part for agape. It simply is. Agape is our inherent belovedness. It is 100% completely unconditional. It cannot be earned and it cannot be lost. It is love that simply is. And this is the kind of love that Paul describes in this passage. When we say God is love, this is what we mean. God is agape. God is love, and we are God's beloved. We can replace the word love in this passage with God, and the passage will mean the exact same thing. God is patient. God is kind. God is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. God does not insist on God's own way. God is not irritable or resentful. God does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God never ends. This passage doesn't tell us about the way that we love. It tells us about the way that God loves. It tells us God is love and we are the beloved, and it tells us this is the way that God loves, with patience and kindness and joy and hope, without envy or boasting or arrogance or cruelty or manipulation, without insisting on God's own way, with rejoicing in the truth, with bearing all things. God's love is a love without end. This passage tells us no matter what, God's love never ends because God never ends. God never fails. God's mind is made up about you, and the news is good. No matter what, this is the way that God loves you. This is the way that God already loves you. This is the way that God has always loved you and will always love you. You cannot earn it, and you cannot lose it. This love simply is. First Corinthians 12 ends with Paul saying to strive for the greater gifts. In the past 2 weeks, we've spent a significant amount of time establishing that there is no hierarchy between the gifts, and Paul is still not contradicting that statement. Love is the greater gift that Paul is talking about. This is the gift that's meant for all of us, all of us. And it's the greater gift because it's the gift that never fails and that never ends. Because God is love, love is the gift that we already have. And in turn, it's the gift that we're invited to share with one another. This passage tells us that because we are God's beloved, we are called to love others in the same way that God loves us, with patience and kindness and joy and hope, without arrogance or resentment. This is the kind of love that we're called to show everyone. And the Spirit who has taken us in and called us family and given us gifts is the same Spirit who enables us to love in this way. So the call to new life that this passage gives us is the call to practice love. It's to practice love in the same way that God loves us, the way that's described in this passage. And like delight, love is something that we must practice because it doesn't always come naturally. In the same way that a musician practices notes and chords and scales over and over and over again, so we must practice love one word and one action, one act of hospitality at a time. We must practice love until it becomes the normal thing to do, until it becomes the thing that we are known for. The early church was known for this. Before ever sharing their theology or even sharing the gospel, people knew early Christians by their love. People weren't drawn to the early church because they thought, oh, see what they believe together. They were drawn to it because they thought, see how they love one another. And the same needs to be true for us. We don't need to be known by what we believe, but by how we love. One of my favorite pastors, Tara Beth Leach, shares the story of a time when she was a teenager and she was walking home. And the sun was just starting to go down. People in their homes were just starting to turn on their lights. As she walked down the street, she stopped in front of one of the houses. The curtains inside were open, and she was able to see into the dining room where a family was gathered around their table, sharing a meal and talking and laughing together. And she had only one thought. See how they love one another. This family was likely unaware of the fact that someone from the outside world even caught them in this moment. They were simply enjoying one another's company and loving each other, but Tara Beth saw it. She saw their love. And even though she didn't know this family, she suddenly found herself longing to be a part of this moment with them. Because she saw how they loved one another, and love is invitational by nature. Once you catch a glimpse of it, you cannot help but to be drawn in. We're often unaware of it, but our dining room window is open. When people are walking by, what is it that they see? Can they see how we love one another? Thanks, Sally. Do they find themselves longing to be a part of this family, to share in these moments, to gather with us, to share a meal? When we're shaped by the words of this passage, when people see us and think, see how they love one another, this image of the family gathered in their dining room is the image that people will see. When we're shaped by the words of this passage, they'll know that we are Christians not by our beliefs or our affiliations, not by what we share on Facebook or by the fact that they can see our cars parked here on a Sunday, but by our love. Love must be practiced until it becomes our very nature, until it becomes our normal. Through practicing love, we can become the family sitting around the table, and we can be known for the way that we love. And this is possible because God already loves us in this way. God of love, you are patient and kind. You endure all things and rejoice in the truth. You never give up, you never fail. And this passage tells us that this is who you are and that you already love us in this way. As we practice love in the same way that you have loved us, may you remind us that it is your Spirit who enables us to love in this way. May love become our normal so that as people see us, they would think, see how they love one another. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.